Well, it's good to be back, and back in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 22 this morning. We have a lengthy passage. I really could probably break this into four lessons, but we're going to do it all in one because it's one unit of Scripture, one great conversation the Lord had, so to speak, with the religious leaders. So we're going to begin with verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 46. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together on this Lord's Day. It's a great privilege for us to gather together as the saints and to worship together and study together, and I pray your blessings upon us as we continue to do that. We have great reasons to rejoice. We're reminded of that in our text. We're reminded of such things as the resurrection. That's our future. We are just dust. Dust and ashes, as Abraham said. We're all headed for the same place, which is the grave. This life will soon end for all of us. It's brief. We're just a vapor, as James says. And yet, that's not the end. We have a glorious future before us. We have the resurrection to come, and in the present, we live with resurrection life. And we have with us your Son. He's always with us. And as we see from our text this morning, he is sufficient for every circumstance of life, every adverse circumstance, every enemy that we may face. He's with us. We're not sufficient, but he is, and he never leaves us or forsakes us. Help us to get an understanding of that, of what a great Savior we have and what we have with him at our side. Not only that, but with the Spirit of God within us and with you on the throne governing over us, we are in a very secure place. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you teach us these things and encourage us. We need encouragement always, but we live in difficult days, and we know that there are some among us who are going through difficult times. We pray you'd bless them. We pray that you would extend healing mercy to your people where it's needed. Some are facing surgery in the very near future, in the days to come. We pray that you would encourage them and give them peace, and we pray you'd bless the doctors and all who attend to them and give them success in that. And raise up those that are physically laid low and those that are discouraged, and individuals can get discouraged. Some are out of work. We pray that you'd provide that for them. And Lord, help all of us to remember the great promises that you've given to us and to rest in those and to live with joy in the midst of sorrow, because we have a great God who is taking care of us at all times. And you never stop taking care of us. So we give you praise and thanks for that. We pray for those in particular need, and we pray for those in authority over us. We're reminded of our government in our text, and we have responsibilities. And one responsibility is to pray for those you have placed in authority over us. So we do that. We pray, Father, that you would bless our president, give him wisdom and protection, and bless all of those in government, in Washington or in Austin or wherever they are. We pray that you'd give them wisdom and protection and bless us with order and peace in our land. You have done that for so many years, Lord. You've blessed us with freedom in this land, and we give you thanks for that. And it's freedom to worship as we do. It's freedom to study and to live a life that's pleasing to you. Help us to do that, to take advantage of the blessings you've given us and to live a life that's pleasing to you. So to that end, Lord, we pray you'd bless us this morning, bless us as we study and worship, that it would be pleasing to you and helpful to us. And we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. There's a quote that's attributed to Ernest Hemingway that has become popular enough that it can be found printed on T-shirts. He said, "Courage is grace under pressure. Behaving well under pressure." That's a good statement. Courage and character are proven under pressure. Hemingway couldn't live up to that standard. Few men do. But one did. In fact, he is the paramount example of it. That's Christ, of course. He proved his character on many difficult occasions, but on one day in particular, when his enemies put him under intense pressure with a series of trick questions. It's been called the Day of Questions. Each question was difficult. Each one was designed to trap him. But he answered each one of those questions, and he answered them thoughtfully and correctly. We learn a lot from his answers. We learn about a Christian's relationship to government. We learn about a Christian's relationship to God and men. We learn about a Christian's relationship to one another in the life to come, and we learn about the resurrection. We learn a lot about him as well, about his person, and especially, I think, about his character, from the complete composure that he demonstrated while under fire. He was courageous, he was calm, and he showed a commanding control of Scripture. He showed grace under pressure. It is Tuesday of the last week of our Lord's life. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians had all conspired together to defeat Jesus and destroy his popularity with the people. It was a very strange partnership. They all hated each other. The Herodians were secularists. The Pharisees were religionists. The Sadducees were rationalists. All different. Said that when there are three Jews, there will be four different opinions. They like to argue. Well, there's more than that here than just a desire to argue. These individuals, these parties all hated each other. They were at each other's throat. But what we know is a common enemy can make for strange bedfellows. And each group felt threatened by Christ, either monetarily or politically or spiritually. So they joined together in a plot against him. The first question was asked by the Pharisees and the Herodians. It had the appearance of a dispute between them because it's about Jews paying taxes to a pagan king. The Herodians had no difficulty with that. They were mostly a political party. Not spiritual, but political. They were allies of King Herod. That's the name from which they drew the name of their party. They supported Roman rule. They supported Roman culture. They had adapted to it. They were quite secular. They were for the status quo. The Pharisees, of course, were just the opposite. So they appeared to be asking a legitimate question and seemed to have a genuine interest in the Lord's answer. They approach him respectfully. They call him teacher. Then they express confidence in him to solve their problem. They said, "We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." That's true, of course. But they didn't mean it. They were trying to disarm him with flattery, which is usually effective because most people are vulnerable to compliments, especially preachers. So they feign an interest in him as an arbiter in their dispute, as an umpire who will settle this difference between them, and they seek to draw him into this discussion and this question. Then in verse 17, they ask their question. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? The tax was one that the Romans had imposed in the year AD 6 when they made Judea a Roman province. It was collected from every Jewish male, and the money that was collected from the Jews went into the imperial treasuries. So you can imagine what an affront that was to a Jew, and particularly a religious Jew, or certainly a national Jew as well, that their money was supporting this empire under which they were ruled. The heel of the Roman Empire was being supported by their taxes. It was a hated tax. In fact, there had been riots over this tax. So this was just the kind of argument that the Pharisees and the Herodians would have had. It seemed quite legitimate on the face of it. And the trap was to put Jesus in a position where he took a side and either offended people if he favored the tax or opened himself up to the charge of treason if he opposed the tax. So it was a question designed to put him in a dilemma between a rock and a hard place. But Jesus wasn't fooled by their flattery or the question. He called it a test, and he called them hypocrites. Still, he answered the question. He could have easily dismissed it and said, "You're not serious. I know what you're trying to do. Come back when you have a serious question for me and we'll discuss it." But he didn't do that. He answered their question, though, in an unexpected way. The coin they used to pay the tax had the answer. He asked for one, and they gave him a denarius. It was a silver coin. On one side was the likeness of Caesar's head with the inscription, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." On the other side was the inscription, "Pontifex Maximus," his title as high priest of the nation. Both inscriptions gave divine honors to the emperor. Then he asked them a question. "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Well, the answer was obvious, but it gave the Lord an opening for his famous answer in verse 21. When they said, "Caesar's image and inscription," he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The coin was obviously Caesar's. It had his image and name on it, and they used it in everyday commerce, which showed that they acknowledged his authority. The point is simple. If it's owed to Caesar, then pay it to Caesar. And that applies to us as well. People have obligations to the state. Government has been ordained by God. It's not a human invention. God has established government. It has a legitimate and a vital function to ensure safety, stability, and justice. Paul teaches that very clearly in Romans 13. Government and officials of government are ministers of God. So we honor God by honoring our government. Now, when government overreaches and takes what is God's, then, of course, we must obey God rather than men. Caesar's image was on the coin, but God's image is on us. We belong to Him. And His people, in particular His people, are to be good citizens, first of heaven and then of the world. Now, I think that very simply is what our Lord is teaching here, what He's saying. That's how it applies to us. The Lord's enemies, though, weren't expecting that. They hadn't thought in these terms. And Matthew tells us that they were amazed by this. The question was answered. They had nothing more to say. So the Sadducees took their turn at confounding Christ. They had a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So on the face of it, the question was not a genuine, not a sincere one. At least the Lord had reason to suspect that from what He knew about their beliefs. They were the liberals of their day. They were the priests, it's true. They ran the temple, but they were materialists and rationalists. They based their doctrine on the Pentateuch. They gave little weight to the rest of Scripture. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. They rejected the doctrine of rewards and punishment. They denied the resurrection of the dead, and they denied the life to come. So they came to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. It was likely a question that they had used successfully to embarrass their opponents, the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection. In fact, in Acts chapter 23, Luke records a very heated debate between these two groups that happened over the doctrine of the resurrection and their disagreement over it. So this was a long-standing debate that they had, and they had this question that had probably fooled and stumped the Pharisees many times. But here we find the two groups cooperating with one another, and the Pharisees were confident that they would embarrass Jesus. What is one of their trick questions, much like the question that we sometimes get from skeptics, where did Cain get his wife, that kind of question. They asked the Lord about a woman who had many husbands and wondered which husband she would be married to in the resurrection, in the world to come. What made the question difficult was that the woman's awkward situation was due to the instruction of the Bible. She would be in this difficult situation because she had followed and her husbands had followed the instruction of the Word of God. So they approached Jesus with a biblical question. And if He couldn't answer the question, which they were confident He would not be able to do, but if He could not answer a question from the Bible, then His learning and authority as a teacher would be discredited and He would lose standing with the people. And that was their scheme. That was the whole object of this, to drive a wedge between Him and the people. So they came to Him with the question, and they approach Him with the same show of sincerity as the first group. They addressed Him as teacher. Then they quoted Moses, who said, "If a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." They were referring to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and what is called the levirate marriage. The custom is found in the book of Ruth. It's found in Genesis 38 with the story of Judah and Tamar. The purpose of the law was to prevent a man's name and family from dying out. So when a man died childless, his brother was to marry the widow and raise up children for him. Now, theoretically, this would go on so long as there were brothers left and so long as no child was born. And that's the way they frame the question in verses 25 through 28. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. This was a hypothetical situation that they had contrived to confound people who believed in the resurrection by showing that it would result in intolerable situations in the life to come. Therefore, it couldn't be true. So having put forward the problem, they stood there confident that the Lord would not be able to answer this. They had stumped Jesus with their unanswerable question. But the Lord did answer them and solve their puzzle by first explaining that their thinking on the resurrection was faulty because they had begun with false assumptions. They assumed that life, at least they assumed in the way they posed the argument or the question, they assumed that life to come will be just like this present life. Oh, better, of course, but essentially the same. That was a common understanding of the future age among the Jews of that time. And I think, in all fairness, it's probably a common misunderstanding among Christians today as well, that life will be basically like this in the world to come. But Jesus explains in verses 29 and 30 that that was a fundamental mistake. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The resurrection age will be different from this age, and really different in a way that's beyond our comprehension. If you remember back in chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus spoke to his disciples and told them that they will reign with him in the regeneration. That's what the kingdom to come will be. This earth will be regenerated. It will be transformed. It will be glorious beyond our comprehension. The Lord doesn't elaborate on that. We have other passages of Scripture and other books, such as the book of Revelation, that do elaborate on that somewhat. But the descriptions that are given are metaphorical because we are not able to comprehend what is coming. "I have not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for us." But what he does explain in verse 30 is that we will be like the angels. Now, it doesn't mean we'll be like them in appearance or in substance. That's not what he means. What he's saying is we will be like them in that we will be immortal. There'll be no death. We die now in this life with this body which is perishable in order to put on the imperishable. And the angels are like that. They are imperishable. And that will be the nature of the world to come that he focuses on here. We will be imperishable. There'll be no death. And so there will be no need for marriage and procreation. The fundamental purpose of marriage, not the only purpose, but the fundamental purpose is to preserve the human race. But with an end to death, that will no longer be necessary, and marriage will cease. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that love will cease, that love will end in heaven. It will not. Relationships will continue. In fact, they will be more solid than anything in this present world, which is really a shadow by comparison to what is to come. But the ways of life and love will be completely different and better from what they are now in this fallen world in which we live. That's what the Pharisees failed to understand. They were naive about what the Bible taught. They didn't believe what the Scriptures taught. And really, that's why they didn't understand. They didn't understand the resurrection because they didn't know the Scriptures. And they didn't know God. Their idea of God was so small that they couldn't imagine him being unlimited and able to do anything. The only way anyone can know anything about God to know anything about his plan, who he is, what he's doing, what he will yet do. The only way to know that is by believing the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, you'll never know anything about God. You'll never have a true understanding of things. The Bible alone is our authority. Ignore it, and we are left to our own thoughts. We're left to our own blind speculation, which is always wrong. Well, that's what the Pharisees had. They didn't have the Word of God. They had the Pentateuch, it's true. They put some value in that, but they really didn't take it as anything too seriously. They didn't believe in anything that was yet to come. They were secularists, materialists. They speculated. They put God in a small box and couldn't imagine that he could raise the dead to life in a world that is substantially different from this one. So the Lord exposed their ignorance. The resurrection is different from what they imagined, and God is infinitely greater than they knew. But they had based their conundrum on the Scriptures by quoting Deuteronomy 25. So in verses 31 and 32, the Lord appeals to the Scriptures. They want to argue with him from Scripture. He'll deal with them from Scripture. He points out, first of all, you're starting off on the wrong foot. You have no understanding of this subject. You have false views of things. He's dismissed that or has pointed that out. Now he takes up the Scriptures. They want to test him on the basis of the Word of God, so he will answer them and solve their problem on the basis of the Word of God. He does that by quoting from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, where the resurrection is clearly implied. Now, he could have quoted other texts, a number of other Old Testament passages that clearly teach the resurrection. For example, he could have quoted Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's a text that Peter cites on the day of Pentecost when he proves the resurrection. It's a text that Paul cites. The apostles appeal to that very text as a biblical proof from the Old Testament that taught the resurrection, and specifically the resurrection of Christ. But he could have appealed to other texts, like texts from Job and Isaiah and Daniel. Instead, the Lord quotes Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, probably because the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative and because they had cited Moses in their question. So the Lord goes to Moses. He goes to Exodus, where the Lord talked to Moses at the burning bush and said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Then Jesus adds in verse 32, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The meaning of the Lord's answer here is often explained by the fact that God spoke in the present tense. He said that he is the God of Abraham. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham," which indicates that Abraham was still in existence. He's still his God. He still has a relationship with him, an ongoing relationship with Abraham. Therefore, Abraham is still alive. He still exists. And that's often the explanation of the Lord's answer that's given in this argument with the Sadducees. But to my mind, that's really not adequate to explain the resurrection. I mean, how the continuing existence of Abraham's soul prove the resurrection of the body? After all, the Greeks believed that the soul was immortal, but they scoffed at the idea of the resurrection of the body. The Lord's explanation is indicated, I think, not so much in the tense that he uses, though that explanation is certainly true, what was stated about the ongoing existence of Abraham and the Lord's relationship with him, but I think that the explanation is to be found in the names that God cited, not in the tense of the verb. The names Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which he recalled, the Lord recalled in order to remind Moses of the covenant that he had made with the patriarchs. That covenant was unconditional, and it had many promises. One of them was a land promise, the promise that Abraham would inherit Canaan. In Genesis 13, you remember, after Lot has chosen the better part, he's chosen the verdant valley where the cities were of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others, and had separated from Abraham. Abraham's left with the Negev, a semi-arid kind of desert place. He's left with the less desirable land, and it might have been a bit discouraging, but then the Lord appeared to him. He spoke to him. He told Abraham to look around, look north, south, east, and west, and then he tells him to walk throughout the land because he said, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Well, when did Abraham receive the land? He never did. The only land he ever owned was a grave in Canaan where he and Sarah were buried and the other patriarchs were buried, Machpelah. He called himself a stranger and a sojourner in the land, and he died without ever possessing it. But God's promises still stand. And he will raise him and the others from the dead to receive the promises because he is faithful to his covenant and he keeps his word. We need to remember that. Circumstances may seem to deny that, but he is always faithful to his promises. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's what he asked Abraham, was it back in Genesis 18? Talking about how in the world is Abraham going to produce a child at the age of 99? Is anything too difficult for the Lord, he says? Which could be translated, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? No. This is not too difficult either. The resurrection of the body to inherit the kingdom to come is the only way God can keep his covenant and fulfill his promises with Abraham and the patriarchs. The Sadducees seem to have understood what he was saying, accepted that. They didn't have an answer for it. Now they're quieted. Well, when the Pharisees heard about it, we don't know their complete response, but I can't imagine them not rejoicing somewhat. He gave an answer. Finally, this in possible question they've been stumping us with for so long has been answered. What we do read is that they regroup. They're not finished. They're going to go at the Lord again, and this time they send a lawyer. He came forward to test the Lord with a question, and this is a man who probably was very skilled in his thinking and his analysis of things and the questions that he could ask. And he asked in verse 36, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, that's actually a thoughtful question, and it's one that was probably hotly debated among the legal experts, which the lawyers were, the scribes. They devoted themselves to this subject. They thought deeply about the law. They analyzed it, had counted up 613 commandments in the law of Moses, and they divided them into 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands. They analyzed the law very carefully. They tried to systematize it. That was their subject. That was their field. So this question, which is the greatest of them, which is the greatest of the commandments, was a real interest to them. Jesus answered in verses 37 through 40 by quoting two verses, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love is the greatest commandment. It's not the only commandment, but the greatest and the one that links them all together. And in this priority, that first we love God because He is God. He's our Creator. He's our Provider. He's the source of grace. He's God. Therefore, we bow to Him first and foremost. And then, if we do that, we'll love men. There's that order. It's the natural order. It's the proper order. It's the order of Scripture. It's the order the Lord gives to us here. And if we don't love men, then we certainly don't love God. The one follows from the other. Love is this command that has priority. In fact, no command of Scripture can really be obeyed without it, without love. And in that answer, the Lord demonstrated His brilliance by simplifying a complex issue and getting right to the heart of it. And all of this shows a great deal of who and what our Lord was. And is. Gives us a picture of His person and His character. All of this shows grace under pressure. And this is the Savior and the one who is on our side. I think that's an important point for us to gather from this. I'm not sure that it's the main lesson. There are a number of different lessons here in all these questions, but the overall thing that we see is our Lord and how He functions under pressure and the kind of person He is, the character that He has. Nothing can thwart Him. He's up against difficult questions. He's facing a hostile and a skilled enemy that is trying to trip Him up and frustrate Him, and yet they cannot succeed. And it shows that He is absolutely sufficient for every situation. And He is with us in every situation. We should never forget that. Regardless of the reason for the hostility, whether it's just a circumstance of life or we're dealing with someone who is particularly opposed to us, whether it's a person or a situation, He's with us and He's sufficient for it always. Now it was the Lord's turn. He had a question of His own. Wasn't intended to trap or embarrass these men. It's intended to enlighten them and at least get them to think. His question was about the Messiah and why He is called David's son. It's not just a good question to consider. It related to the situation they were in of that last week of the Lord's life, and it related specifically to the discussion. The authorities thought that Jesus was a danger and question Him as they did in order to prove to the public that He was an imposter. Earlier, you remember, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem in what is called the triumphal entry, He comes over the Mount of Olives, He comes down through the Kidron Valley and into the city of Jerusalem, followed by crowds that were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That continued as He entered into the city and He went to the temple with the children coming along, and the children called Him Son of David. The authorities were offended by that. They wanted Him to silence the children, but He wouldn't do that. They continued to call Him the Son of David. So they tried now, through these questions that they asked, to silence the people, to show to the people that He's not who they think He is. He is an imposter. But they had failed to do that. His answers only prove that He is worthy of that title. And now He asks them a question that will indicate that He's not only worthy of this title, Son of David, but He's worthy of something even more than that. He asks, "What do you think about the Christ?" That is, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is He? They said to Him, "The son of David," of course. Easy answer. But then the Lord asked them, "That being so, why is it that in Psalm 110, David doesn't call the Messiah his son, but his Lord?" That's very unusual. No father calls his son Lord. Sons reverence their fathers, not fathers their sons. But that's what the Scriptures say that David did. And then he quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." The Messiah is clearly greater than David, and He's clearly, from this psalm, no mere man. The psalm makes that clear. We read it, if you read the entire psalm, the Messiah is a warrior who is both a king and a priest. Now, Israel never had a king like that. They had a warrior king. David was that. They had a ruler who was a king, but not a king and a priest. That's the kind of ruler this one is, the Messiah, and He's also a heavenly person. He's seated at God's right hand, the place of honor and power, and will conquer all of His enemies. They will all be put under His feet, vanquished and placed in submission forever. So David calls Him Lord. Why is that? That's what the Lord asks them. Why does David call his son Lord? If he's David's son, how can he call him that? What son of David could be greater than the great King David? He's the greatest of all the kings of Israel. Well, the only way to put this together and answer the question is the Messiah is David's son by human birth, But he is far more than a human, far more than a man. He is David's Lord because he is David's God. Now, the authorities had missed this in the psalm. They were certainly well familiar with that psalm, but they hadn't put that together. They'd missed the whole meaning of the psalm, really. But in a few days, that psalm, all of that would be proven to be true of Christ himself. He would fulfill the psalm when he was raised from the dead and then ascend into heaven and take his seat at the Father's right hand, the position of power and honor. The resurrection is the proof. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the Lord's response to the challenge of the authorities is, not only is he worthy of that title, Son of God, that the crowds were declaring as he came into the city and that the children were shouting as he came to the temple. He's not only worthy of that title, Son of David, he's worthy of something far more than that. He's worthy of the title, Son of God. The line of interrogation these men had put Jesus through and his answers were proof that he was an exceptional person. He was cool under fire. He was calm and correct. He was giving a show of grace under pressure. Shows us his character. He's no ordinary man. His life among them proved that, not just this one day. He proved that for 3 years as he lived among them and ministered among them. In fact, his life, his purity and his power and his knowledge proved that he was more than an exceptional man. He is very God of very God. And now he proves that the scriptures declare him to be more than a man, more than the son of David. He is David's Lord. He is God's son. And the implication is that they must recognize that and believe in him, or they would share the fate of those enemies in Psalm 110 and someday be put under his feet, subjected and vanquished for all eternity. Now, Jesus wasn't being antagonistic with these men who were being antagonistic toward him. Just the opposite. He was really treating them with the very love that he just said that the law required. This is a responsive love to them. The Pharisees claimed to study the Bible, and he showed them what the Bible really taught about the Messiah and taught about him, that he is divine, that he is God and man, and he was standing there before them. In their presence. He wanted these men to believe in him and to live. What was their response to this? Well, Matthew ends the chapter with their response. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. What was their response? It was one of silence, not repentance. The one question that Jesus asked on this day of questions is, what do you think of Christ? And that's really the question that everyone must answer. There is no more important question than that. The answer a person gives to it is an answer that has eternal consequences. Is he God or just a man? Is he the Messiah or an imposter? Everything about him proves that he is genuine, that he is God and man, and that he is both king and priest. As king, he will rule upon the earth, and as priest, he has offered the sacrifice for our sin. And he's accomplished it. Those who believe in him are forgiven forever and given eternal life, and they have the great hope that they will be raised from the dead in the future. This life, this oh-so-brief life, this vapor of a life is not the end of all things. For those who put their faith in Christ, we have the resurrection to come and the world to come. A world without end, a new heavens and a new earth. That's our future. So if you've not believed in Christ, if you're here with us but you've not trusted in him as God's Son and our Savior, we invite you to believe in him as Lord and Savior. He died in the place of all who believe in him. He died so that all who believe in him may have life forever, forgiveness forever, the resurrection to come. And we've got to help you to do that, to believe in him. And you who have, rejoice. We have a Savior who is great. who loves us with an infinite love and is with us in every situation in life, regardless of how difficult it may be. And He is completely sufficient, more than sufficient, for every circumstance of life. And He'll meet that circumstance with you and enable you, all of us, to triumph in it. And not only that, not only will He stand with us, but someday He'll bring us into that great kingdom to come. That's our future. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You, our triune God, are our help in ages past and in the present and will be throughout all eternity. We thank You that You sent help in Your Son, and He accomplished the greatest help at the cross for us when He saved our souls. He redeemed us through His own shed blood. We give You praise and thanks for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.